Let's pray together. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. And there are so many good and wonderful things that we've already enjoyed and continue to enjoy tonight, and we are so thankful for all of them. But most of all, Father, our desire is that you would now speak to us through your word. We ask that you would give us soft hearts that would receive your word in meekness, that we might truly be changed because of our encounter with your word tonight. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Well, our series is Second Fiddle, First Class Helpers. And our person of interest tonight is none other than John the Baptist. But a single sermon on John the Baptist. I mean, Baruch or Barnabas or Simon of Cyrene, yeah, maybe you could squeeze that into one sermon, but John the Baptist, like you could do a whole Wednesday worship series on John the Baptist. His birth. John was, even before he was born, a unique man. You know the story from Luke chapter 1. The angel appears to Zechariah, the priest, and tells him that his wife Elizabeth, barren at the time, would be having a child. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. But his worship from the womb, how when pregnant Mary goes to see pregnant Elizabeth, John leaps in his mother's womb. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Or his powerful preaching. Something tells me that John never preached a topical series on building self-esteem or living your best life now. His focus was repentance. He preached it powerfully. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where's persecution? I was locked up for confronting Herod on his sin. I was put to death because of Herodias' daughter. Give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Or his eccentricity? I mean, let's be honest, if you were alive back then and you knew John, you probably would have thought that he was super weird. He's a guy, he lives in the wilderness. He wears camel's hair with a belt. He eats locusts and wild honey. He's a weird guy. You see what I'm saying? There's so much that can be said about John the Baptist. But what I want us to focus on tonight, especially as we think about him specifically as a second fiddle, is his humility. Because what made John the Baptist the ultimate second fiddle? Well, it's not so much his birth or his powerful preaching or his eccentricity. It was his remarkable humility. It's really wonderful once you begin to study the life and the words and the ministry of John. You just see this wonderful grace of humility all over the place. But our hope, of course, isn't just that we would grow in our knowledge about humility from John's example. But our hope is that we might, as a result of our time in the Word tonight, as a result of studying John's life and example, actually grow in this humility ourselves. But before we get to John's humility, I want to start, maybe it's a little counterintuitive, but I want to start by talking about his greatness. Because understanding just how great of a man John the Baptist was makes his humility all the more remarkable. It was Winston Churchill who once said, supposedly, about a political rival that he's a humble man with much to be humble about. That might describe Clement Attlee, but John the Baptist, no. Right? John the Baptist was a man who, at least you might think, didn't have much to be humble about at all. Like, he was a great man by any measure. There were things about his life, his ministry, that could easily fuel arrogance. Potential snares of pride for John were all over the place, and I want us to think about three in particular. How John was prophesied, how John was popular, and how John was powerful. And so first, let's consider prophecy. That is, the Old Testament clearly foretold of his life and his ministry. And this isn't one of those things where, you know, like as Bible students, you're kind of having to guess. And you say, well, yeah, I think that that Old Testament passage is possibly referring to John the Baptist. No, we know that he was prophesied about because the New Testament clearly tells us so. For example, Matthew tells us this about John in Matthew 3:3. This is he, referring to John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's a quotation of a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. And the angel Gabriel says this about John in Luke 1:17. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's a prophecy from Malachi chapter 4. And Jesus says this about John in Luke chapter 7, verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. That is Malachi chapter 3. And so that's not one, that's not two, but that is three distinct times that the New Testament plainly tells us about the prophesied coming of John the Baptist. You know how it is when there's like a group text thanking a whole bunch of people. There's a report written referencing names. There's a program for some event that mentions certain participants. What do? We immediately look for ourselves. And we find where we are. We want to see our names referenced. And then we start thinking, well, we're kind of a big deal. We begin exalting ourselves in our minds because we're written about in such and such a place. Guys, John the Baptist was written about in the Bible, like in multiple books of the Bible. And so here we are, right? We're struggling against our pride. We say, well, look, my name is in the church bulletin. You heard that shout out I got over there. Did you hear the part of the sermon where the pastor mentioned my name? And then there's John the Baptist. Like, you read about me today in your morning devotions. And so the first potential snare for John was prophecy. But not only was John prophesied about, he was also incredibly popular. I think sometimes we lose sight of this when we're just kind of reading through our Bibles, but remember, the Bible is not like a linear history that covers all periods of time equally. And so that single blank page between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, that one sheet of paper represents some 400 years. And so when you get to the beginning of the Gospels, when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, like at that point in time, there has not been a true prophet in over four centuries. Now here comes this guy. He's preaching so powerfully. He's so clearly speaking for God. The people are convinced that John was a prophet. But not only is he a prophet, he's the first prophet we've had in forever. And so predictably, he becomes an instant overnight celebrity. He's trending everywhere. He's the most popular man in Israel. Matthew tells us that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to see him. I think it became hard for us, having not been there ourselves to have witnessed it. It's kind of hard for us to grasp, like, just how popular John the Baptist was. But we get little clues from this kind of bizarre story from the beginning of Acts chapter 19. A reading from verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no. Well, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So this, like a million theological questions, this passage kind of stirs up in our minds. Were these guys saved or were they unsaved? What's the deal with them getting baptized and then the Holy Spirit falling on them? And how is it that these followers of John, they've never even heard of the Holy Spirit when John constantly talks about the Holy Spirit? Like, were they not listening? But let's put aside all of those somewhat complicated questions for now. Let's ask a much more basic question, which is, how do these guys even know who John the Baptist is? John had a really short public ministry, probably a couple of months. He's been dead for decades by this point. And here we are in Ephesus. You know, Ephesus is about 1,000 miles from the Jordan River. Like, we read the book of Acts and we think, man, it is crazy how the gospel of Jesus spread so quickly. But you realize that when the good news of Jesus first reaches Ephesus, John the Baptist's followers were already there. That doesn't make any sense unless we grasp just how big of a deal John the Baptist was. But not only was John prophesied, not only was John popular, John was also powerful. Because there's plenty of people who are plenty popular. They're well known, but nobody really respects them. You can probably think of a few examples from our culture just off the top of your head. But then there's those people who are both popular and respected, and that makes them powerful. That's John the Baptist. Not everybody liked him, but everybody respected him. For example, the religious leadership. You remember that story from late in his ministry? The chief priests and the scribes are trying to stump Jesus. They ask him, by what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? Remember how Jesus responds to the question? Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He said, why does Jesus respond with this seemingly out of nowhere kind of random question about John the Baptist? Well, it's because he knew that the people so respected John the Baptist, so much so that the Pharisees are afraid to even answer this question. Look at Luke chapter 20. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so the religious leaders, they may not have liked him, but they at least respected him. And how about Herod Antipas? Herod was the ruler of Galilee. He was the most powerful man in the region. But even Herod feared John. So much so that even as he had him arrested for confronting him on his sin, he couldn't do anything more than that. Mark chapter 6. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And so John was prophesied. John was popular. John was powerful. And I say all that to say, this is not just a humble man who has much to be humble about. No, John had, in the world's eyes, he had much to be proud about. There were many potential snares for him that could have plunged his soul into the sin of pride. So how does a great man like John, faced with snares like that, how does John guard his heart against pride? How is he able to cultivate the grace of humility that he might play second fiddle as well as he does? And then by extension, how can we imitate John in this grace as he imitates Christ? Let's think about three ways in which we see John express his humility. First, we see that John's humility was driven by a right view of self. So point number one, humility is rightly viewing self. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, here we are. This is like the peak of John the Baptist's popularity. Everybody's going to see him. Many people heard his words and were cut to the heart. What then shall we do? Many were led to repentance and were thus baptized by John. It becomes such a big deal that the Jewish religious establishment all the way in Jerusalem, they get word of what's going on and they send a delegation to the Jordan. They're the supposed gatekeepers of kind of all things religion. And they say, well, we didn't send this guy out. We don't even know who this guy is. And so they send this delegation to investigate. Look at verse 19. Who are you? And some people thought that he was the Messiah. He preaches so powerfully. He's amassed such a great following. This must be the Messiah. And so they start there. But verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. And you see how repetitive John the author, not John the Baptist, but John the author of this gospel is being, like in the absence of bold font and the absence of exclamation points. This is how you make your point. This repetition is really making it clear that John the Baptist wanted everybody to know, I am not the Christ. So the investigators, they begin to follow up with a series of questions like a game of guess who? Is it a boy? Does he have glasses? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Now look at his responses. Like if there was ever an opportunity for John to talk about himself, for John to hype himself up and to promote himself, this is it. Well, I'm not actually Elijah, but I do come in the spirit and power of Elijah. At least that's what the angel told my dad. You don't know? You don't know about the angel story? Let me tell you about the angel story. No, I'm not the prophet, capital P. That's Jesus, but listen, I'm basically like his right-hand man. And you know we're cousins, right? And I'm older. So in that question, who are you? Oh, there's so many ways in which John could have made it all about himself. To give in to his pride, to give in to all of these snares and start bragging about the prophecies, about the popularity, about the power. But look at his three answers. I am not the Christ. I am not. And then best of all, no. And when they press him for more, like, you gotta tell us something about yourself, John. Look at what he says. I'm just a voice. I'm just the voice who cries out in preparation for Jesus. Then verses 26 and 27. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to tie. This is before the days of paved roads and modern sanitation. Like, as nasty as you might think feet are now, feet were even nastier back then. And so the task of untying the master sandals, that was reserved for the lowest ranked slave. Well, because it was gross. And John says, I'm not even worthy to do the task of the lowest slave. John is completely and utterly disinterested in talking about himself. He is only interested in pointing people to Jesus. In spite of all the ways that John might have been tempted to view himself as great, or to think of himself more highly than he ought to, well, by God's grace, he's able to think with sober judgment. Well, point number one, humility is rightly viewing self. Who am I? I'm just a voice telling people about Jesus. I'm just an unworthy servant pointing people to Jesus. And so isn't it fitting that the line for which John is best remembered has nothing to do with him at all? It's all about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But thinking about John's example here really, I think, leads us to search our own hearts, doesn't it? Like, who are you? How would you answer that question? And it's not necessarily that there are right or wrong answers to that question. Who are you? You say, well, I'm a pastor. I'm a mom of three. I'm a member of North Shore Baptist Church. Those aren't right or wrong answers, but I think we need to examine our hearts and how we answer the question. Like as I answer the question of who are you, do I view who I am primarily through the lens of my own greatness, my great accomplishments, my praiseworthiness? Or do I see myself rightly as just a lowly servant of the Lord, servants for Jesus' sake? And everything that I am is just a gift of God's lavish grace. Because there's a big difference between who am I? I'm a pastor, and what an undeserved privilege it is to serve the Lord in this way. And I'm a pastor. Let me tell you about how awesomely successful my thriving ministry is. And there's a big difference between I'm a mom of three, praise God for his grace, which allows me to parent for his glory, and I'm a mom of three. You see how great my kids are? Taking notes? And there's a big difference between I'm a member of North Shore Baptist. I'm just amazed that God would allow me to serve this church. And I'm a member of North Shore Baptist. Let me tell you about some of the great things that I've done for this body. Point number one, humility is rightly viewing self. The second, humility, point number two, is rightly viewing ministry. Part of John's humility is that he had a right view of his ministry. The goat, it's a topic that comes up often in sports conversations, is an acronym for the greatest of all time. Every sports talk show debates it. The correct answers for your reference are Jordan, Gretzky, Brady, and Juan Soto. One of my kids, I'll withhold the name. One of my kids was working on a school assignment, and my wife says, okay, write your name on the top of the paper. And he's writing something, and then there's a pause. Mommy, how do you spell goat? But forget sports. You know who Jesus says is the goat of the prophets? Truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater, the greatest of all time, no one greater than John the Baptist. That's spoken in the context of his prophetic ministry, like all of the prophets that came before him, whether that was Moses or that was David or that was Elijah or that was Elisha or Isaiah or Amos, all of those guys pointed ahead to the one who was to come. But John says he's right here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so in terms of his prophetic ministry, John is like the undisputed goat. And you know who probably really loved that? His disciples. Like, how cool must it have been to be part of John's inner circle of disciples? There's hundreds and thousands of people flocking to your master, and you're in the inner circle, so his fame becomes your fame. Well, you work with John the Baptist? You think you can get my nephew an autograph? But now picture this. You're one of John's disciples. You are loving every single minute of this. Then one day, this Jesus guy comes on the scene. And what happened to all the crowds? John 3:26. And they, that's John the Baptist's disciples, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. You can just hear the frustration coming out of that hyperbole. All are going to him. It's like when one of my kids is frustrated because they have a lot of schoolwork and they say, this is going to take me all day. It's the same thing here. I don't think we're reading too much into it to say there's definitely some resentment, maybe some jealousy, perhaps some rivalry going on here. And implied in the statement is the question, John, aren't you going to do something about this? Aren't you worried? Our ministry is diminishing. But now look at John's response. He does not express any jealousy or envy. Why are they going over there? What's wrong with what we're doing over here? He doesn't point to his past glories. Well, whatever the case, I'm still the all-time leader in baptisms. He doesn't point to his own contribution to Jesus' success. Like, hey, you know that the only reason all those people are going to him is because of me, right? No, his response is verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John rightly saw that his ministry is as great a ministry as it was. Again, this guy is the goat of the prophets. But he sees his ministry as coming completely from God. And if it's from God, let's just apply what Job said about life, more specifically to ministry. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as John says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And remember, that's not just like a clever catchphrase that we're supposed to put on mugs and t-shirts. Like when John says this, he is literally telling his disciples to leave him and go follow Jesus. Look at what it says in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 37. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So that's literally Jesus increasing plus two disciples, and John the Baptist decreasing minus two disciples. And you do that often enough, you do that consistently enough, you do that for long enough, and it's not going to be long before all are going to him, and nobody's with us. Now, maybe some people, perhaps some of his own disciples, they would view that as failure. They would view that as disappointment. They would view that as defeat. But not John. No, not, for John, this is mission accomplished. And my ministry is from God. All the power and the popularity and the influence that I had was from God. And all of it was for the purpose of me being a voice to tell everybody about Jesus. To point people to Jesus. And so if I'm doing my job correctly, if I'm doing what God has sent me to do, it's not just that he will increase, but I will decrease. It's that he must increase, but I must decrease. Must, like necessary, like there is no other way. Because that is the whole point of my God-given ministry. We talked earlier about those guys in Ephesus who, like decades later, had only heard of John and not Jesus. I think everything that we know about John points to the fact that he would have been pretty upset by that. that his own disciples had not even heard of Jesus. Like, that's what he's trying to do. No, what John wants is exactly what the crowd said in John chapter 10. And many came to Jesus and they said, John did no sign. But here it is. Everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. John's entire ministry, all the preaching, all the crowds, all the baptizing was for this one purpose, so that I could one day fade away and Christ might be praised. Point number two, humility is rightly viewing ministry. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to convince you that none of us are John the Baptist. But then arguing from the greater to the lesser, if his ministry, his massively popular ministry, his profoundly influential ministry, if his ministry can take center stage for a short season, but then be quickly overshadowed and completely disappear, well, how much more true is that of us and our ministries? If he can look at all that he did for God's kingdom, all that preaching, all that ministry, all that baptisms, all of that, and he can say, he must increase, but I must decrease, how much more willing ought we to be to say that about our ministries? Here's the thing. I think most of us in this room would agree in principle with everything that I just said. Of course God should get all the glory. Of course we should be willing to decrease that Jesus might increase. But friends, this is where we need to remember that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we can, friends, we can, on one hand, sincerely desire for God's glory to be magnified, for his son to be exalted, for his people to be built up. Like, we can go about our ministries with that big picture stuff in the right place. And yet at the same time, have sinfully selfish motives with regards to our roles within that big picture. And sometimes it can be really, really hard to separate our genuine desires for the kingdom and for the glory of God and for the good of God's people from our selfish, sinful desire to exalt ourselves through our service to the Lord. I wonder if any of us have struggled with this. Yeah, of course I want God to be glorified. But I want it to happen through my Bible study, not his. Yeah, I want Christ to be exalted. But while that's happening, I need some praise and recognition. May Christ increase. But I must increase also. How subtle and yet ugly our pride can be. Maybe you're handing off a ministry and you want it to go well for the glory of God, but not too well, lest people forget about how great you were. Or maybe you see someone else in the congregation kind of take the influence that you once had and they're stewarding it really well for the glory of God. But inside you're mad that people seem to have forgotten about you. Or maybe you feel this very subtle sense of competition when it comes to spiritual things, and you look at the spiritual success of another and that drives you to envy, or you look at the spiritual failure of another and that drives you to pride. Well, that we would cultivate the heart of John the Baptist. To see that all of the ministry that we have is just a gift from God. to see all of our ministry as being done for Christ's sake only. Oh, how that would put to death sinful ambitions, petty jealousies, bitter rivalries. How that would really free us to rejoice in the successes of others. Like, be genuinely glad when God sovereignly gives gifts to other people that are kind of better than your own. How that would allow us to celebrate advances in the kingdom of God that, like, we're completely on the sidelines for as much as those that we're prominently involved in. Only that in every way, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Point number two, humility is rightly viewing ministry. Which brings us to point number three. Humility is rightly rejoicing in Christ. Rightly rejoicing in Christ. Thomas Chalmers once famously wrote about the expulsive power of a new affection. He's talking about how when we kill sin, right, we can't just leave this empty vacuum, this void in our hearts. Or rather, we need to replace those sinful desires that we had with a greater affection, a stronger affection for Christ that outweighs all of these fleeting pleasures of sin. I think that same principle can be applied to humility and pride. Because God created us to rejoice. God created us to be creatures of joy, right? To rejoice in Him, His person, His work. What the sin of pride does is it wrongly directs that joy inward so that now I rejoice in what I do. I rejoice in who I am. In which case, embracing humility, well, it's not just about being this kind of joyless Eeyore who's just down and negative and I'm terrible, my ministry's terrible, everything's terrible. No, embracing humility is taking that misdirected inward joy of our pride and redirecting it to the right place, which of course is Christ. And so don't picture John the Baptist here being all gloomy and depressed, like realizing that his influence, his ministry are coming to an end. Oh, he must increase, I must decrease. No, this is the best, most joyful thing that could have happened to John. That he would be able to step out of the way and see Jesus alone be magnified. And he makes that point by analogy. Look at John chapter 3, verse 29. He compares himself to the bridegroom's friend, or what we might call the best man. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hear him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Well, John fully recognizes that Christ is the bridegroom. He has come to save his bride, the church. And so John's just playing the role of the best friend, the best man. He's rejoicing greatly at the bridegroom's voice because that means that Christ has come to save his people. And so his joy is not ultimately found in his own ministry. His joy is not ultimately found in his own popularity. His joy is not ultimately because of his legacy. It's not in any of those inward things. His joy is first and foremost joy in his Savior, the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friend, if you don't know this salvation, the joy of this salvation, I think you can forget everything that I've said tonight about humility because your main problem is not just that you need to be more humble. Your main problem is that your pride and all of your sin has merited the wrath of God in hell for eternity. But the good news is that, well, you are not humble, and even John, he was a very humble man, but he was not perfectly humble. But the good news is that Jesus was everything that we failed to be. Jesus did everything that we failed to do. And so here's Jesus in his perfect humility. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was on that cross that this humble Jesus took upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, all who would trust in him and him alone for their salvation, could have their sins forgiven and so be saved. So look to Christ, right? Look to Christ that you might experience this same joy of salvation. Or as John himself would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, we've been talking a lot about John the Baptist tonight, and I don't apologize for that. Right? That's our topic. But ultimately, we don't want to look to John the Baptist. If we did, you know who would be the most upset by that? John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ was John's greatest joy. And John wanted Christ to be everyone's greatest joy. And friends, that's why even as the sun is setting on his ministry, his star is fading and the crowds are leaving and his influence is waning, like everything that he once had, all of the accolades and the followers and the popularity, all of that is slowly but surely disappearing. And one day, John finds himself standing in the Jordan River by himself. All the glory days are long gone, but he's not sad. He's not even remotely upset. There's not a tinge of regret there. Quite the opposite. He rejoices. Like a best man rejoices for the groom, he rejoices. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I finished my work. I'm ready to be forgotten because now all of these people are finding their joy where I found mine, in Christ alone. Point number three, humility is rightly rejoicing in Christ. It's not easy being second fiddle, but John the Baptist was as good as second fiddles get. And that's in large part because of his humility. A humility that rightly viewed self, seeing himself as a mere lowly servant for Christ's sake. A humility that rightly viewed his ministry, seeing it as a gift from God that God was free to give or to take as he pleased. And a humility that rightly rejoiced in Christ. So that John wasn't just content. He was genuinely joyful that Christ must increase, even as he must decrease. So friends, may we all, even tonight, look to where John pointed, and that we might share his joy, that we might say with him, this joy of mine is now complete. Let's pray. Father, we look to the example of John, and we see truly a humble man, Lord, one which all your people should want to imitate. But even more than that, we look to your son, Jesus, the one in whom John found all his joy, the one in whom those in this room who have placed their trust in him have found ours. God, we pray that you would magnify Christ in our hearts even tonight. Amen.